Well, we're delighted that Lewis Stevenson, our placement student from the Irish Baptist College, is going to be preaching this morning, and he's going to be speaking from Genesis 16. So if you have your Bible, please do open with me to this wonderful chapter where we learn so much about our God who sees us. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and later on, Lewis is going to be walking us through this. So Genesis 16, follow along with your Bible in front of you, or this is also on the screen. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is God's word.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see the church gathered here in Great Victoria Street this morning. Thank you to Steve for leading, and thank you to the musicians for leading us in beautiful pieces of praise to our God. 2 years ago, I was in Belfast at Sharon's house, and my car got broken into, and my Apple Mac, my laptop, for those who don't know what that is, got stolen. It was awful, but that song, "Christ is Mine Forevermore," reminds us that Christ cannot be taken away from us. The devil cannot separate us from Christ. What a beautiful song and a reminder that is. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Genesis 16. Genesis 16, our passage for this morning. And we've entitled it, "The God Who Sees," and we'll see why this is the title later on in our service. Many of you will be familiar with the name Charles Spurgeon. He was a great Baptist preacher of the 19th century. He's been labeled as the Prince of Preachers because he was extraordinarily, mightily used by God for the kingdom. And it's recorded that in his early days, when he was preaching in the open air to gather a crowd around. And what he would do is he would place a top hat in front of him. To gather a crowd, and he would put the top hat in front of him, and he would point at the top hat and shout, "It's alive! It's alive!" And people were like, "What's under this top hat? Could it be a rabbit? Could it be, I don't know, a mouse or whatever?" And people would gather around, and when there was a suitable crowd, he would lift the top hat, and under it was the Bible. Under it was the Word of God. Why? Because God's Word is alive. And Steve there has just been praying about that, hasn't he? He's been saying it can't be changed. It can't be stopped. God's Word is alive. It's the living and active Word of God. Thus, when we read it, when we study it, and when we hear it preached like this morning, we realize His Word is alive. It challenges us. It encourages us. It convicts us. It strengthens us. God speaks to us through His Word. And Genesis 16, our passage this morning, is alive. And in this passage, we discover two valuable lessons which God wants us to understand for the incoming week. These lessons are extremely valuable for all of us this morning because these lessons are going to help us to battle sin in the week to come, to pursue holiness. And the second lesson in particular is going to also help us to learn more and to delight more in who God is. These two lessons will be extremely valuable for us in the incoming week. So to discover these valuable lessons, I want to divide our passage this morning into two scenes. Verses 1 to 6, and then verses 7 to 16. And I want us to immerse ourselves in these two scenes and to discover an important lesson from each scene. So the first scene is this. Verses 1 to 6, and the lesson that we're going to discover is this. We must be on our guard against distrusting God. We must be on our guard against distrusting God. You'll all be familiar with the story of Abraham, who later becomes Abraham. When Abraham was 75 years old, he's older than a lot of us, but not all of us. When he was 75 years old, God appeared to him at Haran. And God appeared to him and called him to go from his land and to go to the land that God would show him. And God promised him that he would provide him with a land and also provide him with a child, with descendants. And although Abraham was 75 years old, and although his wife Sarai was barren, childless, he followed God's call, believing and trusting God would bless him with a land and with descendants. Yet as the days and the weeks and the months passed by, and Abraham and Sarai still can't have children, fears and worries bubble up within them. And we see in chapter 15, the chapter before, that these worries and these fears come to the surface. If you flick back to chapter 15 and verse 2, look at chapter 15, verse 2. It says this, "But Abraham said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abraham said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.'" Here, the fears and the worries are starting to bubble up and appear on the surface. And read on, it says this, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" God in these verses and in the whole of chapter 15 is hammering home to Abraham that he will definitely keep his promise. He will provide him with his own son. And in the prayer meeting a few weeks ago, we looked at this passage and we were thinking about this fact that God is the promise maker and he is always the promise keeper. His word will always come to pass. And with this said, look at chapter 16, verse 1, our text for this morning. Chapter 16, verse 1 says this, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had bore him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar." Abraham is 85 in this story. It has been 10 years since he was obedient to God's call, yet verse 1 reminds us and informs us that their situation is still the same. Sarai cannot have children. She is childless. Humanly speaking, it's impossible for them to have children because they are advanced in years and she is barren. It doesn't seem like God is going to provide a child for them. Thus, Sarai resorts to plan B. She takes matters into her own hands without consulting God. And we see this in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says this, "And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.'" In the ancient Near East, this wasn't an uncommon suggestion. Records show us that this was a common and acceptable practice for female slaves to act as a surrogate for their master. Yet although this was a common and acceptable and a logical solution, it was a sinful solution because Sarai is trying to solve the problem herself instead of clinging on to God's promises. In fact, did you notice what verse 2 says? It says that she blames God. She says this, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." In her eyes, God is in the wrong. In her eyes, God has made a mistake. And what she is doing is she's seeking to mend this mistake. Look at the end of verse 2, down to verse 4. It says this, "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived." Although Abraham has been assured in chapter 15, the chapter before, that God is going to give him his own son, give him his own child, he agrees to Sarai's sinful solution. He doesn't consult God, and he takes Hagar as his wife, and he gets her pregnant. But look closely at the end of verse 2, 2b. "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. There's only one other place in Genesis where this exact phrase appears. There's only one other place where it occurs. If you turn back to Genesis 3 with me, please. Genesis 3. You will know the account. It's the account of the fall. Adam and Eve have ate of the fruit that they were not supposed to eat of. And then God comes to them and he curses the serpent and he curses mankind. And look at chapter 3, verse 17. It says this, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" Here the exact same phrase occurs. Adam listened to the voice of Eve. Adam was told by God not to eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But instead of listening to God's voice, he listened to Eve. In Genesis 16, the same thing happens. One commentator has said this, that the sin of Eden repeats itself. The sin of Eden repeats itself. Abraham was told by God, "You will have as many descendants as the stars." But instead of listening to God's voice, he listens to Sarai's. And in doing so, he distrusts God. In fact, there are three parallels between Genesis 3 and Genesis 16. In Genesis 3, Eve took the fruit. In Genesis 16, Sarai took Hagar, her servant. In Genesis 3, Eve gave the fruit to Adam. In Genesis 16, Sarai gave Hagar to Abram. In Genesis 3, Adam listened to the voice of Eve. In Genesis 16, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. These striking parallels are not an accident. In fact, Moses, the author of Genesis, writes these accounts with parallels to show us that in both instances, distrusting God results in a fall. Adam and Eve don't trust God's word about the fruit. They eat it and they die. Abraham and Sarai don't trust God's promise. They take matters into their own hands and they cause tension and strife to develop all over their family unit. We see this strife develops between Sarai and Hagar. Hagar, in verse 4, we're told of chapter 16, that Hagar looks on Sarai with contempt. She is proud that she can have children, whereas Sarai can't have children. So as a result, Sarai, we're told in verse 6, deals harshly with her. She mistreats her. Tension also develops between Abraham and his wife. Sarai is angry with Abraham and blames him for this whole situation. This was her plan in the beginning, but when things go wrong, she blames Abraham. And also, Abraham also fails as the head of the family. Instead of nipping the tension in the bud between Sarai and Hagar, he lets it continue. Also, Hagar is his wife now, but instead of looking after her and caring for her, he allows her to flee into the wilderness without sending her off with supplies, without sending her off with protection or care. He allows her to leave. Abraham fails as the husband and head of the home. Yet what I want us to notice this morning is this, that all of this sin is a result of failing to trust God's word. It's like dominoes, isn't it? You know that game where you set the dominoes up and when you push one, they all fall against each other around the course. Likewise, here, when one sin, the sin of distrusting God, leads to other sins. Distrusting God results in sin spreading up all over the family unit. And this is the first valuable lesson that I want us to discover from this text this morning. We must be on our guard against distrusting God. We must be on our guard against distrusting God. In the incoming week, you and I are going to be bombarded with temptations like Abraham to distrust God. As soon as the alarm goes off in the morning, until we put our heads on the pillow at nighttime, the devil will be seeking out to make it his aim to make us distrust God's word. Therefore, in the week to come, be on your guard, be alert to the sin of distrusting God. For some of you this week, there will be a temptation to distrust God's word, that he is in control of all things. When you look at the coronavirus spreading around the world, or when you look at your individual life with all the anxieties and health issues and bereavement that you have, the devil will be able to use these things to make you distrust God's word. But be on your guard against distrusting God. For others this week, there will be a temptation to distrust God's word, that there is fullness of joy in his presence, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The devil will tempt you to distrust and cause you to believe that sin brings more joy. However, promiscuity, popularity, and possessions are not greater than Christ. You must be alert. You must be on your guard against distrusting God. The devil this week, by all means possible, will seek to cause you to distrust God's perfect and good word. Therefore, be on your guard and fight against it. And practically, how do we fight against this? How do we be on our guard? Well, as I've been thinking and meditating upon this week, I've only got time to give one suggestion. I want to give this suggestion from Psalm 119, verse 11. Psalm 119 gives us practical counsel on how to be on our guard against sin. It says this, it's up on the screen behind me. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The psalmist employs a strategy which helps him to fight sin. The psalmist is able to ignore and block out the many voices which tempt him to sin because he knows God's word. He listens to it. He trusts it. But notice, he doesn't just know this word in his head. It says that he has stored up God's word in his heart. It's not just head knowledge. It's infiltrated and it's permeated his heart. The psalmist treasures, he loves, he delights God's word. The word of God is stored in his heart, and therefore he is able to resist the temptation to distrust God and to sin. This is how Jesus fought off the devil's temptations in the wilderness, wasn't it? Remember, the devil comes to Jesus with three temptations, and every time, Jesus always responds with the word of God. So the devil tempts him and says, bow down to me and worship me. And Jesus responds with Deuteronomy 3:16, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He fights the devil. He's on guard against distrusting God by storing up God's word in his heart. You see, knowing God's word is vital in our battle with sin. Therefore, this week, be on your guard against distrusting God and fight this temptation by feasting upon and delighting in God's word. Make it a priority to be reading, studying, and memorizing God's word so that, like the psalmist, you can say, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So the first lesson that we can learn this morning, the valuable lesson we can learn from verses 1 to 6, is that we must be on our guard against distrusting God. But secondly, the valuable lesson we can learn from the second scene in verses 7 to 16 is this. We must grasp the truth that God sees all things. We must grasp the truth that God sees all things. Pregnant and abused, Hagar flees into the wilderness. And we're told in Genesis 16, verse 7, if you look at it, Genesis 16, verse 7, that she is found by the angel of the Lord on her way to Shur. This place is a location on the northern eastern border of Egypt. It seems that Hagar is fleeing back to Egypt. She's fleeing away from the people of God and heading back to Egypt, where she's from. Yet God stops her in her tracks. And God says to her, look at verse 8 of chapter 16. God says to her, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Notice that the angel of the Lord calls her by name. The angel of the Lord comes and says, Hagar. In this narrative, Abraham and Sarah haven't called their servant by name. Instead, they have treated her as a possession. Instead, they have treated her as, in a sense, a baby machine. She's just a possession in their eyes. But the angel of the Lord addresses her by name. God sees her as a person, not a possession. God sees her as one who is created in his image. Just as an off note, I think that's beautiful, isn't it? God sees all of his people, every human being, as valuable in his image. And that is why abortion is wrong. That is why it's wrong, because these children in the womb are created in God's image. They are valuable to him. They are not a possession to be thrown out. They are a person who is to be cared and loved for. That's just an offside, sorry. But the angel of the Lord sees Hagar as a person, not a possession. She's told to return to the people of God instead of going to Egypt. And then the angel of the Lord gives her a comforting message. Look at verses 10 down to verse 12 of chapter 16. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand against everyone, everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. The angel of the Lord tells Hagar to call the child Ishmael. The name Ishmael means God hears. I think this is wonderful, isn't it? That every time Hagar calls her son in from playing outside, when she shouts, Ishmael, come inside for your dinner, if that happened back then, she's going to be reminded that God heard her. When she sees Ishmael growing up, becoming a toddler, becoming a boy, becoming a teenager, she's going to be reminded by his name that God heard her in her affliction, God answered her, and God cared for her. That's a wonderful thing for Hagar to realize. She must call the son Ishmael because that means God hears. And she's also told that her son, Ishmael, will be a wild donkey of a man. My cousin and his wife had their first baby last week, but I reckon if I went round tomorrow or this afternoon and says, your son Jacob, that's his name, is going to be a wild donkey of a man when he's older, I reckon they would maybe kick me out of the house, or they would just be like, what's this ginger on about? Like, he's a weird guy. They'd be greatly offended. Like, what does that even mean? But for Hagar, this was comforting. This was great news that her son would be a wild donkey of a man, because it symbolizes freedom. It symbolizes independence. For a slave woman to know that her son would be a wild donkey is great news, because he would be free. He would be independent. The angel of the Lord is the one who brings these comforting messages to Hagar. The angel of the Lord in verses 7, verses 9, verse 10, and verse 11 is the one who is identified as speaking these comforting words to Hagar. Yet the question arises, who is the angel of the Lord? Who is the angel of the Lord? Well, look at verse 13 and 14 of chapter 16. We see the answer. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Beerad. In verse 13, Hagar identifies this mysterious person as God himself. She identifies this mysterious person as God himself. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, continually, the angel of the Lord appears. And on many occasions, he is identified as God himself. So in Exodus chapter 3, as we've been studying through Exodus, and a couple of months ago, maybe over a year ago, you were in Exodus 3, and there, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the flame of a fire in the bush. And then we read in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned to see, God called to him out of the bush. In Exodus 3, the burning bush, the angel of the Lord is identified as God himself. Or in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4, near the end of the New Testament, no, the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord says to Joshua in Zechariah 3, 4, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Only God can forgive sin. And in Zechariah 3, 4, the angel of the Lord forgives sin. Therefore, he is identified as God himself. What is interesting is this, that when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the angel of the Lord never appears again. And since the early church, many, including myself, have identified the Lord, the angel of the Lord, as the pre-incarnate Christ. So here in Genesis 16, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, sees and hears Hagar's affliction. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is the one who appears to Hagar. He is the one who sees Hagar. He is the one who comforts Hagar. Abraham and Sarai have failed to look after their servant, yet Jesus looks after her. He is the God who sees. Jesus is the all-seeing God. This is the second valuable lesson that I want us to discover this morning from this text. We must grasp the truth that God sees all things. God sees all things. Let's think about this for a moment. Firstly, I think this truth is a condemning truth. This truth is a condemning truth. Before I was a Christian, I remember walking home one night after being out with the lads when I was a young teenager. And I don't know what we were doing that night, but I know it was mischief. Maybe it was playing Knock Door Run or something like that. It was just awful to be doing. But as I was walking home that night, I remember a verse of the Bible popped into my head. And it was this, Hebrews 4:13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That night, I remember that the truth that God sees all things convicted me. It challenged me. I was getting up to mischief, hoping I didn't get caught. But then I realized that God had caught me. God had seen what I was doing. Likewise, if you are not a Christian this morning, God sees your thoughts. He sees your words. He sees your actions. He sees what you do in public. He sees what you do in private. All things are seen by him. And all of these things you must give an account for. The truth that God is all-seeing will condemn those outside of Christ on the last day, because they will be without excuse. Yet the great news is that although this truth is condemning, although God does see every sin, God has made a way possible for sins to be wiped clean. He has made it possible for your sins to be removed so that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees the perfection of Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you're not a Christian, the Bible is commanding you to turn away from your sins and to find trust and to find salvation in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. This truth is condemning to those who are outside of Christ. But also let me speak to those this morning who are maybe pretending to be a Christian. Those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. Those maybe who are hypocrites. There are some who come to church. There are some who say the right things. They look the part, yet they have not been truly transformed by the grace of God. Well, this truth that God sees all things will condemn those hypocrites. Will condemn those hypocrites in the last day. God sees the hearts of man. He sees who truly loves him. He sees those who have truly been transformed by his grace. Although many can deceive people around them, no one can deceive God. No one can fool God. And if this is you this morning, and I hope it is not, but if this is you this morning, then repent and ask God to forgive you from your hypocrisy. And ask him to truly transform your life from the inside out. So this truth is a condemning truth. But secondly, I want us to notice this truth is a challenging truth. This truth is a challenging truth. The truth that God sees all things is challenging. In our studies in Ephesians, we've been thinking about the fact that as Christians, we must walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We must be imitators of God and live lives that are pleasing to God. And the truth that God sees all things should be a challenging and motivating truth that helps us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling this week. Everywhere we are, we must realize that God is watching us. And this should challenge us to seek to live for his glory. When I worked in Sainsbury's a few years ago, it was, and I know it's common in every workplace, but when the boss came down to the department, everyone was acting differently. Everyone used to be earnest in their work. They would be diligent and they wouldn't be lazy. But as soon as the boss left and left the department, everyone was just sitting back. I worked in the cafe, everyone was sitting back, having a cup of tea and chatting away. And it seems that every time the boss is about, we work hard and then we slack off. Well, this week in your workplace, allow the truth that God sees all things to challenge you to be diligent always in your work, to be earnest and not slacking off. Or when you're at home, allow this truth that God sees all things to challenge you, if you're a husband, to treat your wife correctly. To challenge you, if you're a wife, to treat your husband correctly. To challenge you, if you're your parents, to treat your children correctly. And even if you're a teenager, to treat your parents correctly. Or allow this truth this week, when you are alone, to challenge you to think seriously about what you're watching and what you're listening to and thinking. Seek to watch and listen and think about those things which are honorable, pure, and which are pleasing to God. This truth that God sees all things is challenging. And thirdly and lastly, the truth that God sees all things is a comforting truth. It's a comforting truth. In Genesis 16, Hagar was greatly comforted in knowing that God saw her. This morning, this truth should comfort you as a follower of Jesus. Jesus Christ, your Savior, sees you. He cares for you. Therefore, you can take refuge in Him. Maybe you're here this morning and you are silently struggling. You feel like no one knows what you're going through. No one understands how you're feeling. No one understands and sees what you're going through. Yet this truth reminds us that Jesus is the all-seeing God. He knows exactly what you're going through. He sees what you're going through. He sees your struggles, and He wants you to know that He is caring for you, and He wants you to take refuge in Him this morning. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're anxious about work tomorrow for different reasons. Well, realize that Jesus sees your anxieties. He cares for you, so cast your anxieties upon Him. Or maybe, just like Hagar, you're here and you're feeling afflicted. Maybe by an employee, a boss, a family member, or a friend. You're feeling mistreated and afflicted. Yet Jesus sees you. He cares for you. So take refuge in Him, the all-seeing God, this morning. Whatever situation you're in, whatever affliction you're facing, whatever anxiety you have, if you are a Christian, take comfort in the fact that Jesus sees you, He cares for you, and He loves you. This is a comforting truth, that Jesus is the all-seeing God. So we began our service by looking at that Spurgeon, and thinking about that Spurgeon story. Spurgeon pointed to that top hat and lifted it up, and under it was the Bible. The Bible is alive. And hopefully this morning from Genesis 16, you've seen that this is true. That God's Word is alive, because it's provided us with two valuable lessons for this week to come. May God in this week to come help us to learn and to be on our guard against distrusting Him and His Word. May God in this week, incoming week, help us to grasp the truth that He sees all things, He knows all things, and yet He cares for His people. Let me pray as we close this part of the service. Heavenly Father, we praise You that Your Word is alive. Your Word is perfect. It revives the soul. Your Word is true and righteous. Your Word, as Hebrews tells us, is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces us. It discerns our thoughts and the intentions of our heart. And we thank You this morning, Lord, that You have spoken to us from Your Word. Please help us to be doers of Your Word and not only hearers. We ask, Lord, that in the incoming week, You will help us to be on our guard against distrusting You and Your Word. Forgive us from the many times that we have committed this sin. Forgive us, Lord, from our lack of trust, and enable us in the week to come to hold on to Your Word, to cling on to it, and even help us to practically, just like the psalmist, to store up Your Word in our hearts that we may not sin against You. We also pray, Lord, that You will help us to grasp the truth that You see all things. We realize this truth is a condemning truth, it's a challenging truth, and it's a comforting truth. And we ask this morning, Lord, that Your truth, the truth that You see all things, will just speak to every single one of us this morning. We even pray, Lord, that if there is someone here who is outside of Christ, that this truth will lead them to bow the knee to Jesus and to put their trust in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.